I want to start out by asking a question. Go ahead, Brent. I want to start out by asking a question related to the passage this morning. And the question is simply this. If you could go back these last 12 months and you could change one thing or two things or a dozen things that you did or thought, what would you change? What would you do differently? Let's extend that and go, what about the last 5 years? Or even the last 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, is there something in your past that if you could go back and you could do it all over again and do it completely different because you've learned something from it, what would that be? And it's important to think through something like this at times because it's the fool who would say, I wouldn't do anything different. All the heartache that I've caused my parents, my siblings, my family members, my children, I wouldn't do anything different. It's the wise person who would say, oh, by God's grace, if I could do that over again, I wouldn't do that, but I would have learned from the mistake and I would follow his leadership and the prompting of the Spirit and the direction of his word. I would do this differently. I've joked with you, I think more than once, where Deb and I have said to our 5 children, we know that we've messed you up. And there are so many things that I wish I could go back and not say or not do in relationship to my parenting with you. So when you're ready for counseling, let us know. We'll pay for it because it's our fault. Well, this morning we come to, in God's providence, and I find this fascinating, that with the events of this week, and the tension as high as it is on both sides of the aisle and in our own hearts, in God's providence, he's brought us into this series of the Gospel of John where we're going to spend 5 or 6 weeks just looking at the first 17 verses. And we're going to look at a passage this morning, verses 5 through 8. And then we're going to look at the same passage next week. But in God's providence, and I find this fascinating, he has us this morning pausing and thinking about the life of John the Baptist. And Ben alluded to this, and Jim alluded to this by intent. If you would use one word to summarize the mission of John the Baptist. What was his missional life? What was it? And you would say, repentance. His whole life, his whole ministry was to call people to repentance as the forerunner of the one who was to come in the person of Jesus. And so here we sit this morning with some of our hearts that are just torn, some of our hearts that are angry, crossing the line into great sin. Some of our hearts are just weary and we're tired of this and we're longing for all of that to go away and for better days ahead. And where do we start with this new year in 2021? And again, I'm going to say it's fascinating to me. I don't know if it is to you, but it's fascinating to me that in God's providence, which just means his ordering of all things, his orchestrating events for his purpose, in God's providence, this morning, this past week, here's where we're at. So let's read this passage and then we are going to dive in. So buckle up. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We could just stop there. Amen, amen, amen. The darkness has not, will not overcome, it will not overcome the light. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all may believe through him. Not him, John the Baptist, but him, the one who would come after him. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And so we could talk about the light that John was bearing witness to, and we're going to do that next week. And as I've already mentioned, we're going to just pause and we're going to look at who is this John the Baptist and what was his ministry? What was he bearing witness to? Well, Jim read it for us just a little while ago in Matthew chapter 3. And I just want to look at three verses really quickly. But in verse 1 it says, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And what was he preaching about? It was a simple message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And then if you drop down in that chapter a little bit in verse 8, we're told these words, bear fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And so this morning we're going to really look at two different questions. And the first question is, what does biblical repentance look like? Because we all have a sense of, this is what I think it looks like, but what does the Bible have to say? And what is the totality of our repentance? And then the second question is, if that's the biblical thought process of what repentance is, the second question, why do I tend to resist it so much? Why, whether I'm a baby in Christ or I'm a mature follower in Christ, why do I tend to resist the need for my own ongoing daily repentance? So let's go back to the first question. What is it? Well, if you study the word in the New Testament that was used in this passage, the sense of, well, repent and believe, it gives us these two different notions. And the first part of it, it's two words that are brought together. And I'm not going to tell you the Greek because it really doesn't matter. But the first part of it means with or beside, or more specifically, after. And so with this word repentance, it gives this sense of, well, after. And then the second part of the word gives this sense of mind. Mind, the intellect. And so when you put them together in this simplest form, this word repentance means mind afterwards. That's what it means in its simplest form, mind afterwards. And so if you take it and push it a little bit more, it just simply means, what does it mean to repent? It means to change one's mind afterwards. To change one's mind afterwards. Meaning when you've said something or you've done something and you don't look at it and you say, oh well, I don't care. It happened. Or as a politician so aptly summarized our behavior, people do what they'll do. This biblical definition is to look at something that we've done or something that we've said or something that we've thought, and it means to, I'm going to repent of that, it means to change my mind about what I did, what I thought, or what I said. So that, and here's the purpose of it, it doesn't end there, so that my behavior, my thoughts, my words then change. Something happens as the result of true biblical repentance. Repentance isn't just being sorry for what you've done. I was caught. I have a sense of contrition. I'm so sorry that I did this. That's the beginning of repentance, but it's not the end. To fully flesh out what it means then is to change our mind about it. And then change our mind so much that it changes the behavior, the thoughts, or the words that follow. Why do we need to repent? Well, the first thing, if you'd go back to that, Brent, the first thing, what do we need to repent of? And the first one I'm going to suggest to you is we need to repent of my sins of commission and sins of omission. Now, this is just theology. It's just good theology. You need to repent of the things that you'd commit. And then this is something that we forget about, that we also need to repent of the things I didn't do, but I know that I should have. And this is just as equally important. I know that I should pray more. I just don't take time. I'd rather watch Netflix for 2 hours. I know that I should share the love of Christ, but I'm just too nervous. I know that I should love that person with tangible expressions, but I don't have time for that. It's an inconvenience. And so all of those things fall under this sense of sins of omission. I know I should have done that, and I didn't. And I want to acknowledge that what I did was wrong, and I need to change my mind and my behavior, my thoughts, my words. Now here's the second one. What do we need to repent of? And for some of us, this is going to be new. For some of you, you've heard this repeatedly. But it's the sense of repenting not only of the surface sin, but also the source of that sin. This is what separates a young believer in Christ and somebody who's growing in maturity in Christ, where we're repenting not just of the thing that I did, but I'm repenting of the source, the reason underneath that, the sin beneath the sin. And I want to give you an example of my own thoughts, my own behavior, my own words this week. Those of you that know me, that you know that I have the fallen proclivity to struggle with irritation, frustration, anger. My earthly dad taught me well. In the events of this past week, in the weeks leading up to this past week, I have watched my anger grow and grow and grow. And I physically can feel it because I sense and I know, and then I test myself and it's proven my blood pressure starts to rise. And then I become grumpy with those who are around me. Please don't tune me out with this. I'm not assigning this to either political party. I'm angry enough, I get angry at both sides. But the events of this week acerbated it to the point of, and I watch Deb, and she's hearing the same things I am, and it just rolls off her back, and she gets frustrated, but she just forgets it and move on, and then I sit there, and I dwell, and I dwell, and I dwell. Now, here's the deal. I need to repent of my anger, right? My anger is the surface sin. My lack of love for people on both sides of the aisle is a surface sin. My irritability is a surface sin. But if I don't go any deeper than that, if I don't also confess and repent of the source of those sins, then all I'm doing is putting a Band-Aid on that repentance and that sin. Does that make sense? If all I deal with when I talk with God is the surface, the anger, the irritability, the lack of love, if that's all I deal with, I'm just going to keep doing it over and over and over because I haven't looked at the source. What's the source behind that? Well, Tim Keller would tell us that there are four or five things underneath everything that we do. The sin beneath the sin. And I wish I had this on a screen, but I don't, so write quickly. Tim Keller would put it into four categories and say, everything that we do flows from a desire to control everything around us, or everything that we do flows from a desire that I just want to be experience comfort, or I need to have power. That's the third word. And then the fourth word is, some things that I do that are sinful stem from the source of I'm looking for approval. Control. Comfort, power, approval. And so when we repent of the source or the surface of our sin, which for me this week has been anger, well, why am I getting so angry? Because I feel out of control. And I want my world to be well ordered. I want to be able to control things. And when God is not controlling things the way I think he should, I get angry. Which, by the way, if you take those four words and you continue to funnel it down, what's the last word at the very bottom that has a sense in all of it? Unbelief. I don't really believe that God is either good in how things are orchestrating out for us, or that he's lost control. And it is part of my fallen proclivity. When I sense that things are slipping out of control, I grab tighter. Okay, Lord, let me help you out. I'm going to bail you out on this one. Or my desire for comfort. Or my desire to have power. Or my desire for approval. One of those desires for approval is I love to be right. I want to be right. And when I'm not right, I get angry. And so when we look at that sin, the source, the sin of anger, I not only need to repent of the anger, but I need to repent of, God, I want to be right because I want to be in control. I want to be the one who has power. I'm the one who, God, if I'm really being honest, I get angry because I don't believe you're doing a good job running our country, running creation. Now here's the really, really, really scary but cool thing in God's economy. You take that, that's a sin that I struggle with. You take whatever sin that you struggle with and put it into that paradigm, and it's going to fall down the surface. The surface is unique to all of us. The source is going to be the same. Control, comfort, power, approval, and then ultimately unbelief. Here's one last thing just quickly before we move on to the second question. What else do I need to repent of? And for some of you, this is going to be the first time you've ever heard this. But we need to repent of the good things that we do. We need to repent of the good things that we do. Isaiah says in the Old Testament in verse 6, of chapter 64, all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Take the best thing that we do from a human perspective, whether it's helping somebody or giving away a lot of money or just living with a sense of humility. Take the best things that we do, and I promise you there are some sinful, selfish, pride-filled motivation behind it. And the scriptures are telling us, if we want to live with this gospel-driven world and life view, that we need to recognize that I just did something that was really impressive, and I'm getting a lot of pats on the back, and I'm getting a lot of attaboys, and then I need to fall on my knees before my Maker, and I need to repent of all of the fallen flesh in me that motivated me to do that to begin with. Here's the second question. Why do I tend to resist biblical repentance? John the Baptist said, this is what his whole ministry was about. Repent, repent. Why do we resist it? Well, I want to give you six reasons. Don't get nervous. Six reasons I'm going to fly through pretty quickly. But this comes out of a book that's called The Luther Project, which Tim Keller, a pastor in our denomination, took the preface that Martin Luther wrote to the book of Galatians. And Tim Keller took that and adapted it and edited it quite a bit and turned it into like a 55-page PDF. And part of that document he deals with as he's fleshing out some of Martin Luther's thoughts, part of what he deals with is there's these stages that you and I go through when it comes to repentance. And I think this is so incredibly good and valuable for us to hear and to remind ourselves of. None of us, at times of our need of repentance, none of us sit down and say, okay, I'm at reason number three. We don't cognitively think about this, but Keller and Luther suggest this is what's going on that we have to push back against when it comes to repentance. And the reason number one that we resist to it is simply this. Our root problem is our unwillingness to glorify God, to give Him the centrality which is His due. Our root problem is that we don't want to glorify God because you and I long for whom to be glorified? The person that we see in the mirror. We spend so much time throughout the day trying to rob God of the glory that is His. And the reality is we don't do this intentionally. It's just a part of our fallen nature. It's a part of our fallen proclivities. This is what I lean towards in my natural person. I don't want it to be about you, God. I want it to be about me. Paul tells us in Romans, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him nor they give thanks. And so that's part of what we need to recognize in ourselves, and we need to see in our thoughts, in our behavior, in our words. I'm doing this because I'm trying to honor me. Because I need control. Because I need comfort. Because I need to be the one who's in position of power. Because I need approval. I've shared with you before that my pastor, John Adams, over at the Vine, who planted us here, he refers to himself as, I am an approval whore. I long for somebody to tell me, great sermon this morning, Pastor. Well, what is it that you long to hear for from the voice of man? I know I said I'm going to go through these quickly, and I promise I am. Here's the first quote that I want you to hear. And it comes from a book called The Idol Factory by Richard Keys. And he says this, and again, this is on the order of worship. So all I have to do is copy and paste if you want this. Sin predisposes us to want to be independent of God, to be laws unto ourselves or autonomous so that we can do what we want without bowing to His authority. Anybody see yourself in those words? At the most basic level, idols are what we make out of the evidence for God within ourselves and in the world. If we do not want to face the face of God Himself in His majesty and in His holiness. We want to face God on our terms. And that is, I'm an equal. Here's the second reason why we tend to resist true biblical repentance. We choose created things as gods. Instead of bowing the knee and worshiping the Creator in our fallen proclivity, we lean towards the created. And the created either is a thing or it's a person. And again, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, they worshiped created things rather than the Creator. And it's so important to understand this in terms of, what is it that I need to repent of? Because every one of us, you are created for this single purpose. You were created to worship. And all day long, every day, we are either leaning towards worshiping the Creator or we're leaning towards worshiping the creation. And for many people in our country right now, on both sides of the aisle, what they bend the knee to in worship to, and I'm guilty of this as well, is this sense of either Christian nationalism or a humanistic nationalism. I want the country the way I want it. And I will leave no room for anybody else to interpret it differently. And what's particularly unique and germane to us is this sense of Christian nationalism. We worship this amalgamation, this webbing together of the gospel and our America. And we don't allow them to be separate, but somehow we've confused them and we've brought them together. And God's calling us to say, you're worshiping the creation and not the true gospel. And we need to repent of the surface and the source. Richard Keys also says this in The Idol Factory. Rather than look to the Creator and have to deal with His Lordship, this is so good, we orient our lives towards the creation, that which brings control. We orient ourselves toward that which brings comfort and that which brings power and that which brings approval. We orient our lives toward the creation where we can be more free to control and shape our lives in our desired directions. Since we were made to relate to God, but we don't want to face Him and let control and shape us, thus we forever inflate things in the world to religious proportions to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. And then I love this. We do not just eliminate God, but we erect God substitutes in His place. And those can be ideas. Those can be thoughts. Those can be dreams. Those can be desires. Those are all part of the creation that is good but can be tainted. Here's the third reason why we resist. Each life is distorted by a life lie. Paul tells us again in Romans, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And some of us are truly at the brink, and I'm begging you, right along with me, to repent of this. Some of us are at the brink of thinking our life has changed, it'll never be the same, and we're in trouble. And God would say to us, how's your mission changed? How's the gospel diverted? I've told you that I was posed this question about, I think, last May, where a friend said to me, let's just suppose for a second that China has been orchestrating all of this, and they move in, and the United States becomes overnight a socialistic country. Let's just say that happens. Jesus is going to look at His children, and He's going to say, how's your mission changed? What's different for you today? You've lost your American dream. But what's different in terms of how you relate to me and what I've done for you? Stephen Charnock, you're going to love the language of this, and I'll tell you when this was written, but you'll figure it out. Stephen Charnock wrote this in a book called The Existence and the Attributes of God. Each person acts as if God could not make him happy without the addition of something else. That's you and that's me. We all do this every single day. We all act on some level. If I can't be happy unless I have this plus God. We do this to our spouses. When our spouses let us down and they hurt us, what we're doing is assigning to them the ability to be our maker and our creator and our God. And they hurt me. They didn't give me what I expected and what I need and what I want. And Jesus looks at us and He says, well, of course. Of course they didn't. Because I'm the only one who can ultimately satisfy everything within you. And so Stephen Charnock says, every one of us, we act as if God could not make us happy without the addition of something else. Thus, the glutton makes a god of his dainties. The ambitious man of his honor. The incontinent man of his lust. The covetous man of his wealth. And consequently esteems them as his highest good and the most noble end to which he directs his thoughts. All men worship some golden calf set up by education, custom, natural inclination, and the like. We don't literally, like the Old Testament, bow down to these wooden or golden or bronze creations. But we bow down to the things that he just mentioned in this list. I hope you caught that Stephen Charnock actually wrote this some 200 years ago. and how much more is it relevant for today and for you and for me? Here's the fourth reason. Each life is like a kind of bondage. Romans 1, again, Paul tells us that they worshiped and served created things. And then in Romans 6, we're told that we always offer ourselves to something. We always offer ourselves to something. And what's interesting is Keller and Martin Luther, in this book that they put together, they refer to when we offer ourselves to something other, whether it's a dream that this is what I'm going to be passionate about. I wanted to so badly, in my own fallen, sinful proclivity, I wanted to write on social media this week, if only the people of God were as passionate about the kingdom of God as we are about our political party. What a sad week it's been to watch God's children just going at it in social media, because they feel like they've lost some control or some power, they've lost comfort, and they've lost the approval because they've proved to be a part of something that was wrong. And so Paul writes in this, that when you give yourself to something other than the gospel, you actually are entering into an unwritten covenant contractual service to that which is not of God. Did you catch those words? A covenant contractual service. God, you are good, but this is my real passion. This is what my real dream is. Let's move on. Fifth reason we resist it: even after conversion, the war continues. Even after we're converted and the Holy Spirit lives in us, the war continues on. And that war, like Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 7, the things that I really want to do, yep, I don't do those. And then he flips around and says, the things that I actually want to do, I don't do those. And so there's this war that exists within us, and we need to remind ourselves and be aware of the fact that I constantly need to repent. It isn't just a one-time thing we did at the beginning of our relationship with Christ. It's something I have to do every single day, over and over and over, because there's a war within us. We will not experience perfection in this life. You and I daily experience the fruit of what Paul wrote of in that chapter. Oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that because I did this. I wish I would have done this instead of doing that. Here's the last reason. Actually, this isn't the reason. The sixth one is not a reason we resist. The sixth one's the answer. The sixth one is the answer in this. The key to freedom is the application of the gospel of grace. The key to freedom is not your political party winning and being in power. The key to true freedom, even in a time of chaos, a time of darkness, a time of confusion, the key to freedom is learning the ability to apply the gospel of grace to everything. You know, if you just look up in an English dictionary, what does it mean? What's that word application mean? It means it's a formal request to an authority for something. When you want to go to college or to a master's program, or you want to join a golf club, country club, you typically have to fill out an application. And when you fill out the application, there's a chance that they may say yes or they may say no. An application means the putting of something onto another surface. I'm applying that to here because that's what is what's going to fix it. I have this sore here and I need to put an application of medicine on it, because without the application, it's going to get worse. And then lastly, what does it mean? It's the putting of something into practice. So it could be putting it on something, or it also means to put into practice. And so when we say that the key to freedom, I can't say that word without thinking of William Wallace in Braveheart, as his arms are spread out and he yells his last word before his death, freedom. I hear Jesus in William Wallace's voice screaming that to me all the time as he's looking at me and saying, would you get with it? I'm offering you freedom. You don't have to be caught up in this and this and this. You can be all about this with a simple application of the gospel of grace. I'm convinced of this. Most Christians don't know how to do that. Most Christians have no clue how to apply the gospel of grace to their brokenness, to their sinfulness. And I know that probably sounds arrogant, but I'm suggesting that most Christians don't know how to do that because I've been a pastor for 29 years and I'm only at the beginning stages of learning how to do it myself. Now that's kind of sad, isn't it? Learning to apply the gospel of grace. Where does it start? Where does applying the gospel of grace? Because some of us are confused and think, give me a long list of things to do. I'll go make it right. And that's not where it starts. That comes into play, but it's not where it starts. The putting on of the application, the putting into practice, it means taking John the Baptist's first words in ministry, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then you take Jesus' words, his very first words in public ministry, which were found in Mark chapter 1, where we're told this, and it's this incredible thing. In verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. He was proclaiming it, preaching it, and what was it? What was this gospel of God? Well, verse 15 tells us, the time is fulfilled. It's here. It's at hand. It's time. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the application of God's grace. Learning to rightly and biblically repent. Sins of commission, sins of omission. The surface sin, the source of that sin, the sin beneath the sin, and then this, all the good things that I do. The application of the gospel of grace is learning to repent biblically, where all you're doing is acknowledging something and running to the Father. And that's part of the repent and believe. And this is, in its simplest form, this is what it means to apply the gospel of grace. Believe. Believe that your depravity really is as bad as it is. That the thoughts, the words, the behavior, the thing I just did, it really is ugly in God's sight. And there's the totality of my being is affected. And I believe that, and I acknowledge that I don't deserve your grace. And it doesn't stop there. Believe that. But then also believe that all of that is covered. It's gone. That Jesus has given you his righteousness, his perfect record. It's reminding ourselves and preaching the gospel on a daily basis that I cannot do anything to save myself. I play the comparison game, and against you and you, I'm feeling pretty good about that. Has nothing to do with it. Your badness can far outweigh your goodness, and you still experience this gospel of grace. Believing that there was this transfer of my sinful record with the record of Jesus, it is finished. This is where you start every day, putting on the applying of the gospel. I'm free. My sins are covered. I don't have to be like a dog that returns to its vomit. I'm free. And it had nothing to do with me. Jesus, you did it all. And then you take that and you conclude with, now because of that, because of all that he did for me, I have the ability now, because his Holy Spirit lives in me, I have the ability now to walk away from that. I tell you, there's nothing sweeter. There's nothing sweeter in this life when you are tempted by the enemy towards your pet sin. And it's different for every one of us here. The sin that we take care of, that sin that we provide for, that sin that we kept nice and tucked away for nobody to see. There's nothing sweeter than when God's grace, in the application of that grace, where when the enemy comes to you and he tempts you with it and you go, not today. Not today. I'm not interested in that. That's a lie. It's a lie. It's bringing me nothing. I'm choosing Jesus right now. There's nothing sweeter than experiencing that. Because with that comes freedom. Let me pray.